So I'm sure many of you are aware that for the last 3 days in Venice, there has been one of the most extravagant weddings of 2025. It's in the news, it's all over social media. Billionaire Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, has married Lauren Sanchez in a lavish 3-day celebration, reportedly costing £20 million. The event has everything. A-list guests, designer dresses, private islands, yachts, flowing champagne, every detail dripping with opulence. It is without a question a billionaire's wedding. Yet, as I glanced through the news headlines, as I looked at the photos capturing the glamour and the grandeur of the wedding, I couldn't help but think, this doesn't quite rival a British royal wedding. Now, I know some of you aren't royalists. I have to admit, I'm a big fan of the royal family, and I think there's nothing that beats a royal wedding. They're in a category of their own. They're utterly captivating in scale and in spectacle. Military uniforms, elegant dresses, ancient traditions, soaring choirs singing sweet songs, solemn vows. There's something deeply enthralling and majestic about a British royal wedding. So some of you remember back to 2011, when Prince William was married to Catherine Middleton. It took place here in London, the 29th of April, 2011. Millions upon millions of people tuned in across the globe. In fact, in 2012, it made it into the Guinness Book of World Records for being the most live-streamed event in the history of the world up until that moment. Not only did millions tune in, but millions gathered in London. There were 5,000 street parties across this city. 1 million people lined the streets from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey. It was such an amazing occasion that they made it a public holiday. Westminster Abbey, steeped in 1,000 years of royal tradition, welcomed guests from across the globe. Heads of state, foreign dignitaries, foreign royal family members, several serving military officials, members of religious organizations, everyone and anyone who was someone was there. There were men in medals and in morning coats, women in designer dresses and exquisite hats. And then came the bride. Catherine stepped into the carriage with her father in that iconic ivory gown. It was embroidered with floral emblems of the United Kingdom, the English rose, the Scottish thistle, the Welsh daffodil, and the Irish shamrock. As she entered the abbey, the place was in breathless wonder as they stood. Prince William turned to see the beauty of his bride, wearing his red Irish guard tunic. He was mesmerized. It was an intimate moment between two people, but millions of people watched it, witnessed it. Everyone awestruck by her beauty as she walked into the arms of her groom. And if that wasn't enough, after the formal wedding, they were taken in golden carriage down from Westminster Abbey to Buckingham Palace. They made their way up to the Buckingham Palace balcony. They shared in that kiss as the RAF had the flyover. Honour, splendour, majesty in abundance. That's how you do a royal wedding. Now, why do I mention all of this? Well, because the psalm before us this morning is a psalm that concerns another royal wedding. It's a wedding that puts to shame the billionaire's banquet and even Britain's best. It makes them look like nothing. And what's so amazing about this wedding, the reason it outshines them all is not because of the amount of gold or grandeur, it's all because of one person, the groom. You know, it's fascinating. In our contemporary age, Yesterday, the last few days, all the focus has been on Lauren Sanchez. In 2011, all the focus was on Catherine Middleton. In the ancient world, at a wedding, all the focus would be on the groom. This Psalm's no different. All the attention is on him. The world looks to the bride. God's people look to the groom. Now this psalm is unlike any other psalm in the Psalter. It's unique. It probably was a psalm used at royal weddings for kings in the line of David. It may have been used for King Solomon's marriage to an Egyptian, to daughter of Pharaoh, an Egyptian. But primarily this psalm is prophetic in nature and it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say that without hesitation. Because in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, this psalm is taken and it is expressly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The groom in this psalm is Jesus. He's the one radiant in glory. He's the one full of grace and truth. The psalmist, in the title, we read the sons of Korah, but you read the first verse and you get the sense that the psalmist is indeed the best man. And he pens this love song, not for the bride, not for the couple, but for the groom. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. This is worship erupting from affection. He has seen the king and now he must sing. So the psalm is addressed to the king, but listen, this is what also makes this psalm unique. It's sung for the bride. So in all the psalms, the audience, more often than not, is God. In this psalm, the audience is the bride. And in this case, that's the church. That's you and me. This psalm was sung for us. To stir our hearts, to prepare us for our wedding, the wedding feast of the Lamb, to captivate us with our Christ, our King, our groom. It's as if the best man is leaning in and whispering, look at your king. Look at the groom. Look at how majestic and beautiful he is. And that's my prayer this morning. That we would walk out of this church saying, I have seen the King of Glory. And I will worship him all the days of my life. Now there's a structure to the psalm. Verse 1 is the introduction. Verses 2 to 9 is the love song centered on the groom. Verses 10 through 15... take up the bride, and it's a word of calling to the bride, and then finally it returns to the groom, to the king, the final word of blessing. So let's look at the poet's introduction. Verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This best man doesn't open with doctrine. He opens his song with delight and devotion. Before we hear a word about the wedding, the psalmist wants us to know that he is breathless in wonder because of the captivating beauty of the king. He is overflowing with delight. His affections are stirred. His mind is full. And so he must speak. He must sing. He can't hold it in. He says his tongue's become like the pen of a ready scribe. It's ready to pour out praise. Now, if we just press pause for a moment, I don't know how you're feeling this morning with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe your heart feels far from him. Maybe your mind filled with doubts about him. But take heart, this verse 1, isn't just a description. It's going to be an invitation. You want to know how your heart can be filled with affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins by turning your minds to him. It begins by beholding his beauty and splendor and glory. You'll only have a heart that is overflowing with praise for Christ when you fill your minds with thoughts about Christ. And so this psalm, the psalmist describes what was going on in his heart, but he's inviting us to allow this psalm to change and transform our hearts. So here's a heart that's ignited by the king, and now we get the love song. And in a real sense, this is a royal anthem. There's three stanzas to this royal anthem. The majesty of his mouth, the majesty of his might, and the majesty of his kingdom. Each one calls not just for admiration of the king, the groom, but each one calls for adoration. So let's look at the majesty of his mouth. Verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Just pause there for a moment. This is no ordinary flattery. In the Hebrew, the original language, the word choice is unusually intense. It's as if the psalmist is saying, you the king, you are beauty itself. You are splendor personified. Now, for the thoughtful among you, there's maybe a verse that's coming into your head. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. He had no form or majesty or beauty that we would desire him. One of the things the Bible is really clear on about the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ is that if you set your eyes upon him, there was not much physical beauty to behold. So Augustine, the early church father, when he was exegeting this verse, he says, well, it's clear. The psalmist is not talking about the beauty that is skin deep. He's talking about the beauty that is soul deep. He's talking about the inner beauty of Christ. It's fascinating. This psalm does not describe to us the king in his robes and the king with his crown. The first thing that this psalm describes about the beauty of this groom and this king is the grace that is pouring forth from his lips. Before we see him, the psalmist says, hear him. The imagery here is rich. Grace is poured upon his lips. Literally, the idea is grace anointed his lips. You see, Jesus is the one full of grace. He's the fountain of grace. When he speaks, grace flows. His speech is powerful. It heals the broken. It comforts the weary. It awakens the dead. Remember, one of the first times that Jesus spoke in a synagogue in his public ministry, it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, he opened the scroll of Isaiah and he said, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. He's upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news, to set captives free, to announce the year of the Lord's favor. And when he'd finished speaking, Luke records for us in chapter 4 that everyone who listened to him sat there in stunned silence. Let me quote exactly what Luke says. They marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth. It's not by accident. The gracious words coming from his mouth. When Jesus speaks, it's like balm, medicine for the soul. The word of Jesus is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It will pierce to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. The words of Jesus discern the thoughts of your hearts. Do you know that Jesus speaks today loudly and clearly, and the way he speaks is through his word? There's nothing that compares to the word of Jesus. So, in your life experience and in my life experience, some of the biggest moments have been when people we really love and esteem have said words to us. When a dad says, son, I love you and I'm so proud of you. when a mother whispers, "You're my precious daughter, I love you." When a teacher or a mentor or a boss says, "You do have what it takes." It can be life-changing. But what about when the Son of God speaks? His words give life. His words truly transform lives. Jesus said, "Child, your sins are forgiven, sin no more." Jesus said, "I've come that you may have life and life in its abundance." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He says what he means and he means what he says. The words of Jesus are the eternal living words of God. And so here's the challenge. Whose words speak the loudest in your life? His words are always personal. His words are always profoundly powerful. So if we're going to apply this moment as we behold the beauty and the majesty of the mouth of our groom, of our king, we must linger on his speech. We must linger on the one who says, "Come to me." We must linger on the one who says, "You're forgiven." We must linger on the one who says, "I'm always with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Because as we linger on what he has to say, that is what draws forth praise from us. And you know the amazing thing about Christ's words? He speaks them to us, the church, the bride of Christ, so that they might, yes, change us, but they might reshape our speech. You know, in our conversations with others this week, we're supposed to echo the words of the King. We're supposed to carry the message of grace and truth and encouragement. We're supposed to speak words with our loved ones and our neighbors and our colleagues that bring life. Now, if you look at the end of verse 2, you'll see that there's a therefore. And I've said this so many times, it's hopefully imprinted in your mind. Whenever you see a therefore, you've got to ask the question, what's it there for? There's not just one therefore in this passage, there's three. They're key. Therefore, because of the might of his mouth, God has blessed you forever. Isn't it interesting? God blessed him, not for his victories, not for his wealth, but for his grace. From the grace that pours forth from his speech, and so God blessed him forever. Well, we've looked at the majesty of his might. Let's now come and think about the majesty of his might. The psalmist now wants us to see the mighty strength of our groom and king. Look at verse 3. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." If verse 2 revealed that the king's words forgive, verses 3 and 5 reveal a king whose character conquers. This is what you need to know about Jesus. He is indeed meek, but he is not mild. He is tender, but he is not tame. He is the lamb who was slain, but he also is the lion of the tribe of Judah who conquers. The psalmist wants us to know something really important about Jesus. He is the mighty warrior king who goes to war, not in spite of grace, but because of grace. He goes to war not for self-serving, power-hungry purposes, but because of his love for his people that we don't deserve. His war is always morally beautiful because his cause is truth, humility, righteousness. This king, he rides out to defend the good, to crush the wicked, to rescue the oppressed. I don't know about you, but anytime I think about war, I tend to think of the brutality and the ugliness of war, the horror of war. That's what war often is. Brutal, bloody, ugly. Now and again, there are wars, and there are moments in wars that there is, inverted commas, beauty. Because of the moral clarity. You see, sometimes wars are necessary, and sometimes wars are noble. So World War II, the Allied war against the Nazi regime, it was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But the resistance to the tyranny of evil was a righteous stand in one of the darkest hours. Let me take you to an even greater battlefield. Here's a battlefield that's not in Europe. It's a battlefield that began in the Garden of Eden. The first war was not with tanks or fought in trenches. The first war was fought with a serpent against two human beings. His battle strategy was to deceive, was to twist the word of God. He was the deceiver and the accuser. He enslaved humanity with sin, shame, and fear, and he took prisoners of war. He put them under the dominion of sin and death, and he said he would not release the captives freely. Into that, the most ancient of conflicts with the most ancient of foes, a king came to conquer. Not in military armor, but as a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth. Not with a sword of steel to slay other people's blood, but carrying a cross, because there he would shed his own blood. His battlefield was in the wilderness, where he came face to face with the ancient foe, and he withstood the threefold temptation. His battlefield was on the cross as he hung with outstretched arms. And in his death, death was defeated. His victory was declared in the empty tomb where he rose triumphant over the grave. The seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. And in that moment, our victory was won. The holy war was beautiful. The groom delivered his bride. Why? Because of grace. Because of love that you and I don't deserve. See, when it says here in Psalm 45, this vision, gird your sword, ride out in splendor and majesty, that could make us want to recoil in fear, but actually for the psalmist here, it's an invitation to fall down and worship. Here's a holy king who has fought a holy war. He comes in splendor and majesty because it speaks of his victory over his enemies. Look at verse 5. The weapons of his warfare are many. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. The arrows of our king are sharp. They are ready. They are sure. They are aimed at the heart. Now, our English translations, I don't know why, but for whatever reason, they kind of mix up the word order of the original. So the original reads like this. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, here's why that's significant. Because as this verse has been translated and exegeted down through the history of the church, everyone's been very aware that when the Lord Jesus fires his arrows, sometimes it is for judgment and people fall. But many times when Jesus fires his arrows at the heart is that he wounds to heal. He wounds to save. People fall in repentance because of his compassion and his mercy. So Augustine, when he read this verse, his instant thought was Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road, struck down by the king's arrow, once an enemy, now a friend, wounded by grace. When Spurgeon preached this verse, this is what he wrote. There are arrows of conviction, arrows of justice, arrows of terror, but also arrows of mercy, arrows of consolation, arrows that kill sin, arrows that kill despair. Listen to Spurgeon. Not one arrow in his quiver is blunt. This is the might of our Messiah. A king who fought a just and holy war against sin, Satan, and death, and won. A deliverer who stormed the gates of hell to deliver and set captives free. Now, we're in the middle of a love song and we're talking about war. Is that strange? If you love British Royal Weddings, that would not be strange in the slightest. When Prince William turned to see Catherine, what was he wearing? Not a tuxedo. He was wearing the red uniform of the Irish Guards. Why? Because royal love is tied to royal duty. A royal king must be ready to defend his bride, protect his realm, and secure his people. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 19, right near the end of the Bible, the first half of it is to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 6 to 10. And then in verse 11, it talks about the warrior king coming on his horse, faithful and true. He goes to war because of righteousness and truth. That is a wedding and a war. That is love and that is justice. You know the striking thing about Prince William and his wedding day? Everything about it was symbolic. He's not going to defend his people. He's not going to defend his realm in the ultimate sense because he's just a constitutional monarch. Now, to be fair to him, he is part of the army. He has served in war for this country. But in that sense, he's not the ultimate king. Here's a striking thing about Christ. You know, today as he's seated on the right hand of God on high, he bears in his hands the wounds of his warfare. Nail-pierced hands. He's got a thorn-pierced brow. He's got a hole, a scar in his side. And all of them speak of the fact that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. The suffering Savior is the sovereign King, and he's our groom. You know the story of the lion and the lamb in the Bible? They're not two different stories. They're the same story about the same person because of the good news of the gospel regarding our God. So here's my question for us just for a moment. What's our response to the Lord Jesus who fought for us, who died for us? The only appropriate response to someone who's laid down his life for you is to realize that greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Our responses ought to be a response of love and worship. And as we are strengthened by his victory, let's be honest, we must put on our spiritual armor. We must put on truth and righteousness and readiness because as we head into this week, the enemy, the ancient foe, He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those he might devour and destroy. And as we head into this week, there is still sin that lingers within. There's compromise that has crept in, and we must take decisive action, not in our own strength and his strength, because the one who's conquered at the cross and in the tomb, he now empowers us by his Spirit to fight. To fight like him with holiness, humility, and love. Now there's one more thing that the best man really wants to draw our attention to, just very briefly. It's the majesty of his kingdom. It's fascinating. Before we get to the true wedding scene, the best man is like, there's one more thing you need to know about the groom. It's his reign. It's his throne. So just look down there at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, I need you to see something that's so clear. Who is addressed in this psalm? Your throne, O God. The groom is described as God. This is actually the verse that's picked up in Hebrews chapter 1, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is ultimately about the Son of God. He is not God-like, he is God. He is no ordinary bridegroom. He is the eternal Son, crowned in glory. What marks his rule and reign, his scepter, it's a scepter of uprightness. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness, meaning his reign is maintained not by politics or public opinion, but by his moral perfection. And here's a beautiful thing. If you're a Christian here this morning, you belong to his kingdom. You belong to a kingdom that is marked by moral beauty and holiness. And it's at this point we get the second therefore. Remember the first therefore? Therefore, he'll be blessed forever because of his gracious words. Here's a second therefore. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Because he has delighted in righteousness, God crowns him with joy. I remember once having a debate with someone. This was a debate. When Jesus lived his life here on earth, he was always sad and sorrowful. That was person A's case. My case. That can't be true. Think of the joy of the wedding at Cana of Galilee. He turned water into wine to extend and prolong the joy of the moment. He must have laughed with the disciples, with children on his lap, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus's friends. But let me tell you this. This is why I know it. He, the saddest, was likewise the gladdest of men because he was anointed with the oil of joy by his Father. It was poured upon Christ in abundance so that the man of sorrows is also the king of joy. And if you know the majesty of his kingdom, if you belong to his kingdom, then here's a question for you and for me. Is your life marked exclusively by sorrow and suffering? Or do you know the true, deep joy of Jesus? Do you know the joy of your salvation? Do you know the joy of sins forgiven, of righteousness imputed? Do you know the joy of an eternal future in glory? Do you know the joy of heaven itself? The majesty of his mouth, the majesty of his might, the majesty of his kingdom. Now, just as we draw this to a close, there's this next section that moves us very quickly from the throne room to the wedding hall, from his righteous reign, listen to this, to romantic pursuit. Look at verses 8 and 9. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. They were the richest perfumes in the ancient world. If you read through the book of Songs of Song, the love book of the Bible, it's filled with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. This is the scent of romance. Myrrh is sharp and intoxicating. Aloes is smooth and soothing. Cassia is warm and earthy. Now here's my other question. What other book in the Bible is myrrh and aloes mentioned in? John's Gospel, chapter 19, preparing Jesus' body for burial. They put myrrh and aloes on him. The smell, the scent of the king who was laid in the grave. He had the aroma of love because his death was his love gift to his people, defeating our sin so that we would know the joy of his salvation. Now, here's the thing. This is a multi-sensory experience. The best man, he's been overwhelmed by the words of the king. He's been blown away by the majesty and the splendor of the king. He now can't contain the smell of the king. But there's more. There's the sound because of the king. It says there, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Can you imagine stringed instruments echoing in an ivory palace? Can you imagine the heavenly majestic noise, every sense awakened? The king is ready. The hour is coming. The royal procession is here. And so it says in the next verse, daughters of kings are among ladies of honors. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Every time I've read this song, I've often thought that queen must refer to his bride, but it doesn't. At least I've come to think that it doesn't. The queen here refers to his mother, the queen mother. In the ancient tradition, the king would stand with his mother at his side. Now, why do I say that? It's because the true queen, the princess that's mentioned in verse 13, she's still in her chamber. She's not there yet. There's an invitation that's now issued to her. Verse 10, hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre, the wealthiest nation at the time, will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Now we see the king's love meet the vulnerability of his bride, and he woos her, not by force, but by this winsome invitation. Look at what he says. Hear, consider, incline. This is not mere etiquette. This is a call to covenant love. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because God's irresistible grace has drawn you, has wooed you. And I want you to see the promise that the king made to his bride. The king will desire your beauty. Augustine says, what beauty is this, if not what he himself created in her? The beauty of the bride is the righteousness imputed to her. The second promise he makes to us, makes to the church, to his bride, is that the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts. It's a picture of how all the treasures of this creation will be taken into the new creation, and they will be for the bride's good, the church's good. Now at last the bride appears. It's verses 13 and 14. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she's led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. Remember, she's been told in this invite, you've got to leave your father's house. You've got to leave your past behind. If you're a Christian here, that's what you need to do to come to Christ. Leave your past. Leave the things that took the loyalty of your heart. You need to leave them behind. And now listen to this for a promise. Verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You'll make them princes in all the earth. I think this is a hint to the global mission of God, that the church will win sons and daughters and princes and princesses who will become heirs of the Son. But the final word does not go to the bride, but to the bridegroom. I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations, final therefore. Nations will praise you forever and ever." Here's a striking thing about this groom. His name will never fade. His praise will never cease. His fame will always fill this earth. You know why Jeff Bezos' wedding, this billionaire's banquet that's lasted 3 days, and why Britain's best, the royal weddings of Prince William and Kate, are not worth comparing? Is because this is the wedding that our souls truly long for. Every one of us in this room long to be wed to someone who loves us and knows us and desires us and changes us and defends us and prays for us and protects us and blesses us. You were made for the wedding and marriage supper of the Lamb. All the beauty of the wedding that's taken place, all the money that's spent, all the glamour, all the glitz, it does not compare to that which is to come. And so, as we close this, I've got a couple of questions to ask you as we finish. Is the King, Christ, truly beautiful to you? Do you treasure him above all things? When was the last time you prayed with the psalmist? "One thing I've asked for, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." If you're not a Christian here, the King is summoning you. He's calling you. Forsake all worldly identity. Forsake all your old loyalties, your lingering sins, your shallow comforts, and come to the one who wants to give you his all. And finally, Psalm 45 ends not with the bride, but with the King's name being praised forever. So if you want to join the best man, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. Then now is the time to sing his praise. Let's pray. Our Father, we are stunned, speechless, that in the plan of redemption, that the end of it is the marriage of Christ the groom to the church, us, the bride. Outwardly and inwardly, we are filthy and dirty in comparison to his spotless righteousness and holiness. And yet we have been clothed, cleansed, washed, redeemed, purchased with his precious blood, loved like no one else has ever been loved, and blessed like no one else has ever been blessed. And so we pray that you would start in our souls our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love him all the more, and that we might worship him until he comes. We pray in his precious name. Amen.